I miss seeing you. Sherry and I love you, and one of the things we're learning is how to be a body in different ways, and it's been a joy to connect in ways we've not grown accustomed to in the past through technology and so forth. But we long for the day when we're back together, and how much more so we long for the day when we're with the Lord forever. I think about how they greet each other in Eastern Europe on this special day. He is risen, and you would say, as some of you are saying from your own homes in response, he is risen indeed. The Word of God says in Romans 5, chapter 4, verse 25, he was delivered over to death for our sins. He was raised to life for our justification. I have a burden on this special day, this special Resurrection Sunday, and I have to talk with you about it. It's the demonic danger of thinking that we're okay just because we know the story. You know, the demons know the story. The demons know that Jesus died on the cross. They know that he was raised from the dead. They saw him appear to over 500 people. They know the story, and they will spend eternity in torment. And they will not be alone, sadly. There are thousands, perhaps millions of people who know the story, who will experience what I've described, eternal torment. This is not anything other than the truth. The Lord Jesus himself revealed that in the judgment day, in response to many who will say, Lord, Lord, and he will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. So you see, this is my burden. Thankfully, God in his amazing kindness has given us help to address this problem. I want you to think for a moment about how the New Testament unfolds. The New Testament shows us how to respond rightly to Easter, and to do so we need three things. First of all, yes, we need to know the story. We need the Gospels. We need Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which tell us the events of what happened. But we also need to keep going further, and we need to know the implications of the story, which the rest of the New Testament gives us, particularly the epistles, to talk about why Jesus died and why he rose again and the implications for our lives. But even then, we're not done. We need to go beyond the story and the implications to the appropriation of the implications. We need Jesus specifically to put our total trust in Jesus Christ, which is the point of the Gospels and the epistles. This is today's message. Know the story, know the implications, and then appropriate the implications. When my daughters were little, they used to beg me to tell a particular story. Tell us the centipede story again, Daddy. Tell us the centipede story. It wasn't because they forgot the story. They had heard it countless times before. They knew the end was coming, but they loved to hear the punchline. You know, there's more than one reason to tell a story. There's more than one reason to study the Bible. Sometimes we come to the Bible, to the story, to learn something we haven't seen before. But sometimes we come to the Scriptures to be reminded of what we know well, to hear the punchline again. This too is where we must begin if we're going to appreciate Easter today as we ought and respond rightly. Point number one, you perhaps have printed out from our website the outline for the morning. The point that we begin with is this point that we need to know the story, so we need the Gospels. Is the resurrection of Jesus important? It's so important that God the Holy Spirit directed four men to write biographical accounts of the life of Jesus, and they all tell the story about the empty tomb. Many in society today are telling us that truth is relative. It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe something and you're sincere about it. But it does matter whether something is true or not. Believe in Muhammad, believe in Joseph Smith, believe in Jesus, believe in the Easter Bunny for that matter. Faith is a personal thing. You're entitled to believe whatever you want to believe, so we're told. That's just flat out not true. The facts matter. I am not interested in hearing my doctor say to me, you just take whatever medicine you feel like taking. As long as you believe it'll help you, it'll help you. The facts matter. The story is true, the story. These four accounts are critical for us. They tell the story of Jesus' life, and they all focus on what happened in the final week. We call it the Passion Week. What happened on Friday? What happened on the Lord's Day, Sunday? Now, I want us to think about it from the perspective of Luke. Luke never saw Jesus. Luke was a physician. Luke came to know Jesus later. He's a second-generation Christian, you might say. He was a doctor, very interested in research, very given to details. And so 30 or so years after Jesus has returned to heaven, Luke does his homework, interviewing people. In fact, he tells us at the beginning of his gospel, in the first four verses of chapter 1, that he did this for a friend by the name of Theophilus, who was apparently checking things out. And he wanted him to know the certainty about the things he had heard concerning Jesus. So he did the studies and he did his homework and he shared the fruit of that in this gospel account. We come to the end of the gospel in chapter 24 and we find out what happened on that first resurrection Sunday. He puts the spotlight, does Luke, on three different responses to the empty tomb, first telling us how it affected the women. If you have your Bible, I'm reading from Luke 24, verses 1 to 3. On the very first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Luke tells us that this event occurred on the first day of the week, that's Sunday. What a week had just passed. It began with a bang on the previous Sunday when Jesus entered the city to the wild applause and palm branch waving of the crowd. By the end of the week, the city did a 180 and nailed their Messiah to a tree. Luke says that this was very early on the following Sunday morning when the women, whom he identifies in verse 10 as Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and some others, head to the tomb. They're all from Galilee, and they all love Jesus very much. Some have tried to explain away the resurrection by saying Jesus didn't come back from the dead. The women went to the wrong tomb. That's why they didn't find the body. But the objection holds no weight, as Luke provides a very important detail at the end of chapter 23, verses 55 and 56, when he says the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Jesus and saw the tomb and how the body was laid in it. On Friday, they saw the tomb. They saw the tomb with the intent of returning to that tomb. These are not unintelligent people. These are people that are very devoted to the one who died on Friday. In fact, they go, they get the spices, they know that they need to come back, and they are ready to come back, which they do on the first day of the week. Why didn't they prepare the body on Friday? Well, there wasn't time. Jesus died at 3 p.m. By the time Joseph of Arimathea obtained permission from Pilate and took down the body from Golgotha and wrapped it and moved it to the tomb, his own tomb, it was sundown, near sundown. The Sabbath began when the sun went down on Friday. Work is forbidden until sundown on Saturday evening. The women go home. They prepare the spices. They must wait. And now they come. They are to be commended. They want to make sure Jesus receives a proper burial. They're devoted. They are eternally grateful for what he has done for them. When they arrive, they head to the tomb, and Luke says that they get there, and they receive four incredible surprises. Surprise number one, the tomb is open. Verse 1, they found the stone rolled away. This is odds. Stones don't move on their own. Huge gravestones don't just move away. This particular stone, according to Matthew's account, has been sealed with the authorization of Pilate. The ladies move forward for a closer look. Luke says they entered the tomb, and then comes the second surprise. The body was gone. It wasn't there. When the women went to the tomb that Sunday morning, they expected to find something. That's why they're carrying these spices. A body. But there is no body. When a body is placed in a tomb, it stays there. A dead body does not get up. and walk away. Does it? Surprise number three. Two strange messengers appeared. Verse 4, while they were wondering about this, the Authorized Version says they were much perplexed, a term that means to doubt. It means it does not make sense to them. Suddenly, two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. The other gospel writers refer to these unique messengers as angels, as Luke himself does in verse 23. John, for instance, says that there were two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot, John 20, verse 12. Our text emphasizes that the brilliance of their clothing is what attracted the women's attention, gleaming like lightning, which petrified them so much that they bowed down with their faces to the ground. At that point, the angelic messengers broke the silence and spoke to the women in verses 5, 6, and 7. Now, before reading, think about this reality that according to the law, it took at least two witnesses to substantiate a legal matter, Deuteronomy 19:15, which seems to be the purpose here. Two witnesses appearing, speaking with this message. First, they revealed what Jesus did. Verse 5, why do you look for the living among the dead? Now that is a great question. Why do you look for the living among the dead? Why do you do this? What do you expect to find in a tomb? You expect to find a dead body. What you would not expect to see in a tomb is a living person. Why are you looking for someone who is alive in a cemetery? They ask the women. Verse 6, he is not here. He has risen. In the Greek of the New Testament, the verb has risen is passive, has been raised. Here indicating that God himself is responsible for this event. God has intervened. God has raised his son. You'll look at the scriptural accounts and you'll see that Jesus conquered the grave in certain passages. You'll see that God raised his son from the grave. This is the plan that they had designed from eternity past, whereby the Father chooses a people and the Son enters into this world and gives us life for these people, and the Spirit opens their eyes and brings them to the knowledge of salvation through the Son. God raises his Son. Now, Jesus himself, as you'll remember, had raised others from the dead, like Lazarus, like the daughter of Jairus. But in time, they would die again. This is different. In raising his son from the dead, God is conquering death. Jesus is conquering death. Jesus is becoming the first fruits. Now, that word moves us from the story, just to whet your appetite for what we're going to do in a moment. You move from the story to the epistles and you find the implications of the story. The first fruits is an implication word. It's used over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Where we read, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. That's the story. Why? The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. By the way, the stone wasn't rolled away to let Jesus out, but to let the witnesses in. You don't need help moving a gravestone if you can defeat death. He has risen. He has risen, the messengers report. This is what Jesus did. And then the angels reminded the ladies of what Jesus had said in verse 6. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. I camp on that word remember for a moment. I get the sense that the angels expected Jesus' followers to know that this was going to happen. Don't you remember when he was with you? Don't you remember that he told you that this event would take place in the story? According to Matthew's account, Matthew 27, verse 63, the chief priests and the Pharisees knew what Jesus had claimed. They go to Pilate. They ask for a guard to keep watch at the tomb. And this is what they said to him. "Sir," they said to Pilate, "we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day." Jesus' enemies remembered. Now you remember, the messengers say to the women. Remember his two predictions. Verse 7, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Jesus predicted his crucifixion. He didn't die by accident. He didn't die because the plan went haywire. He didn't misread the crowd. He had revealed ahead of time what he was going to do, what he must do. "He must be crucified," he told you. This is why he came to earth. Oh, my friends, this morning, this is the story that he died having predicted he was going to die. But to know the significance of his death, in addition to moving ahead, as we will momentarily, to the epistles, we must look back, go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. Do you remember what God did after Adam and Eve sinned? As the guilty couple stood there in their shame, God provided them with something. Genesis 3, "He made garments of skin for them and he clothed them." In doing this, God was giving them an object lesson to remove their shame, and the cause of that shame, a death had to occur. Blood had to be shed. And yet this was only a temporary covering. You turn to the next book in the Bible, Exodus, and you start seeing animals die. You read Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and you keep reading, and you see thousands of lambs being slain and their blood flowing, Israelites offering slain animals. Why? To cover sin. And yet the animals were just a temporary provision designed by God in eternity past, purposed to rescue a people for his glory, a temporary provision to foreshadow what was coming. A death would occur, not just the death of an animal provide covering for Adam and Eve, not just lambs that would be slain on the temple altar in Jerusalem. These foreshadowed the death of the final lamb. "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," says John the Baptist. Jesus himself comes and declares that the Son of Man must be crucified. Why? Because he has come to make a payment. He told his disciples over and over through his 3 years with them, he's going to die, and he told them beyond that what would happen following his death. He predicted his resurrection. The angels remind these women back in Matthew's account of this, chapter 16, earlier in Matthew's gospel, verse 21. "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day raised to life." This is the story. God designed the story, crafted the story, wrote the story, and then he entered into history and fulfilled the story. And then came surprise number 4. The women became the first witnesses. This is in verses 8 through 10. "Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles." Having heard the story, having heard this announcement from the messengers, what do the women do? They do 2 things. First, they remembered. They remembered what Jesus said. Oh, they knew it before, but they had forgotten. They needed the reminder from these messengers to prompt their recall. If I can say this kindly to you, we need reminders. We're no different. We tend to forget God's word, especially when life gets hard and doesn't make sense. We need reminders. This is one of the main reasons we need a Bible teaching church, where we can do life with a group of people who are reminding us of the story and the implications of the story. If you don't have a Bible teaching church that you're a part of, we invite you to become a part of us here at Wheelersburg Baptist. We'd love to talk with you. You can find out ways to communicate with us, phone calls and so forth, emails. We could talk with you today about this privilege we have of helping one another remember the story. These women had forgotten and needed the reminder and then were changed. When we miss church, we miss opportunities to receive what we desperately need, not to mention opportunities to give our God what he so rightly deserves. They remembered. And then, having remembered, they spread the word. The ladies take off from the tomb. They head to find the apostles. They just have to tell someone. You can't keep this to yourself. It's ironic, isn't it, that God chose women to be the first witnesses of the resurrected Savior. I ask that question because if you know anything about first century Judaism and the Roman world, you know that it was a male-dominated world, and the testimony of women wasn't given weight legally. This is, by the way, one of the great proofs of the resurrection story. If the church had made up this whole thing, they certainly would have created a story where the first witnesses were women. But the Bible merely tells it like it is. It has nothing to hide. The reason Luke says the women were the first witnesses is because the women were the first witnesses. The Bible is absolutely trustworthy. Now, I admire these women. They take great personal risk to be there at the cross. And now at the tomb, in a man's world, they make themselves vulnerable. And they do it because they love their master. Where are the men on resurrection morning? Where are the men? Oh, we'll see some here in a moment. But maybe the follow-up question, where are the men today? Where are the men? God calls us men to lead our families, to be the spiritual pace setters in our homes. The women in Luke 24 want to be where Jesus is, and they take action. So often we hear men say, that's just not my thing. I leave that up to... I'm so thankful that God has raised up at WBC a group of men that have a passion for Jesus Christ and leading those under their influence for the glory of Jesus. Come and be a part of this, men. If that's been not the case in your life, become a part of being a pace setter for Jesus. How important is Jesus to you? Do you make worshiping Jesus in your own home? Do your kids see you in the mornings with your Bible open? Do they hear you praying with and for them? Let's step up, men. Let's be the leaders God's called us to be. In verse 11, Luke puts the spotlight on a second response to the empty tomb when he talks about how the tomb affected the disciples. Now, in verse 9, we're told the women shared their discovery with the 11, the remaining apostles. Judas, of course, is gone, and with all the others. I'm assuming this would include people like Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, perhaps Lazarus, and others. The effect that it had on them, Luke tells, is that, but they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Notice they heard the words, but it didn't affect them. It first did not produce faith. They didn't believe the witness. They had seen their hopes dashed in Gethsemane on Thursday night, and they had spent the last 3 days in despair. They hear this announcement, but it doesn't make sense. It doesn't compute. Luke tells us why. He says specifically they couldn't make sense of it. They called it nonsense, idle tales in the Authorized Version. This word is one that the Greek medical writers used to describe the babbling of a fevered and insane mind. They are out of their mind, these men conclude. The whole thing seems far-fetched. They can't get beyond this question: why hadn't Jesus done something? Why had he not done something? He just let the mob arrest him on Thursday night. He just let those jealous leaders frame him. He just let a self-seeking politician condemn him to death. Why? They knew he had the power to stop it all. They had seen him raise the dead. But he didn't do a thing to stop it. In fact, it seemed like he wanted to die. Why would he die if he was going to turn right around and be raised again from the dead 3 days later? It just doesn't make sense to them. They refuse to believe it. Wiersbe is right. Had they remembered his words, they would have saved themselves a great deal of sorrow. As Matthew Henry suggested, good Christians often perplex themselves about that with which they should comfort and encourage themselves. Most of us have a lot in common with these disciples. We too are slow to believe the truth about Jesus. Ironically, I think we gain a couple of helpful lessons from these disciples and their response of unbelief. I think, first of all, that this gives us proof of the resurrection. That's right, the disciples' initial unbelief is actually proof of the resurrection, and here's how. One theory critics often propose to explain the resurrection is that Jesus' followers, they had hallucinations, and they thought they saw Jesus. This flies in the face of the evidence. Remember, the women didn't expect to see Jesus alive, and the disciples certainly weren't expecting to hear that he was alive, even when the women pass on the message to them. Would this many people hallucinate about the same thing at the same time? And then others say something like, well, the disciples stole the body and made up the resurrection story. The whole thing is just a big hoax. This is ludicrous. Every one of these apostles will be martyred in their allegiance to Jesus, except for John, and they're going to throw him into a cauldron of boiling oil. He survives. He's exiled on Patmos. He dies a natural death. These men will give their lives for Jesus, not for a hoax. This is not a hoax. There's no way this many people would give their lives for something that they made up and agreed to keep quiet in terms of the truth. No, no. Luke makes it very clear that the first skeptics Jesus faced were his own disciples. His own, this incredible change that takes place in their lives between this day and just a few weeks later, when in Jerusalem thousands of people are standing there and they're calling upon them to believe in Jesus and be willing to die for Jesus, is explained only if the event occurred the way that they say it occurred. A second lesson that I see just on this point is that it shows why we need patience in working with people. The resurrection is a hard doctrine to believe. Some of you right now are having a hard time swallowing this. You may sit in this church. You may sit in other churches. You may present yourself as being a Christian, but you have never really bought this. A man coming back to life, being alive now, existing somewhere, that I'll give an account to that man? If you're struggling with that, please know that you're not alone in the struggle. See the first followers of Jesus. I urge you, brothers and sisters, don't write off those who struggle. Remember these men here struggling. Remember that you wouldn't be here in a relationship with God today were it not for the fact that the Spirit of God took the blinders off of your eyes and opened your eyes to the beauty of Jesus and gave you the faith in which to believe in Jesus as life, death, burial, and resurrection. Oh, keep praying for your friends. Keep praying for your neighbors. Keep praying for those family members who have written that off in the past, that God would take the blinders from their eyes and that they would believe and be saved. One more spotlight in the story is in verse 12. Luke tells us how the empty tomb affected Peter. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. So Peter, says Luke, inspected the evidence. He gets to the tomb, he sees an open door, he sees the strips of cloth, and no body. What strikes Peter is the orderliness of the linen strips. If somebody stole the body, would they first unwrap it and leave the cloth behind? No. To Peter, it looks as if Jesus' body just evaporated out of the clothing. The cloth is still there. So the evidence made him believe, right? Wrong. Luke says he left wondering. In other words, he needed to do some reflecting. You might be thinking, well, why didn't Jesus believe? He saw the evidence. Let me put it this way. I saw the evidence. In 1980, when I was living in Israel, I traveled to the site there, and many of you who've been to Israel have had the same experience. I traveled to the site. I saw the tomb, and the tomb is empty. The evidence screams, empty tomb. That's the evidence. Strong evidence. And yet you need more than evidence to become a believer. Why? Because you can reinterpret evidence. Maybe the tomb is empty because they stole the body. Maybe it was the wrong tomb. Apart from the sovereign, gracious working of the Holy Spirit, no amount of evidence ever convinces a person. I'm so thankful that I can say that this is what has happened in my life. When I was 11, I heard the evidence. We had grown up for the first part of my life in a church that did not preach the gospel. It was a church that basically said, Jesus came to be an example, taught the golden rule, live a good life, you go to heaven. God moved our family to another church, and I heard someone stand behind a desk like this and proclaim the message to me that Jesus Christ died for sinners. And he told the story that I'm telling you, that Jesus died on the cross in the place of sinners, that God raised his son from the dead, and that only by believing in Jesus Christ and receiving him as your Savior could you have your sins forgiven and enter into the family of God, that apart from Christ, you would be separated from God forever and ever and ever. He told me the story. And I thought about it. I remember for 2 months, as a boy, I was 11. And if you're an 11-year-old boy, you can think a lot more and are thinking a lot more than maybe your parents acknowledge. I thought about that. I thought, what will happen to me when I die? Because what I have been hearing is that if I die without this person, Jesus, I will spend eternity away from God. But I couldn't generate faith. I could not. My heart was hearing the story, and I couldn't do anything with it. Until the day that the Spirit of God worked in my life and produced faith in that story. I remember Pastor Fissel, again, sharing the story and helping me to see that this was for me, and that if I would repent and believe in Jesus, God would give me the gift of eternal life. And I got down on my knees next to Pastor Fissel in his study and cried out to God, and he saved me. God gave me what I couldn't come up with, even the faith to believe in his son. Some of you are in that same situation right now. God will give you the gift of faith if you'll ask him for it. It begins with knowing the story. To be saved, you must know the good news about Jesus, his death and resurrection. Frankly, there are millions of people right now on this planet who do not know what you have just heard. And that breaks our hearts. That's why we send missionaries all over the world. They need the Gospels. But here is where the demonic danger enters for you and me. Most people that you and I know in this community know the story. We all have friends and family members and neighbors that know the story, but something else is needed. Something that God has given to us in the rest of the New Testament. The sequel to the story, you might say. And we need the rest of the story. We need to know the implications of the story, so we need the epistles. The epistles, the letters from Romans to Jude answer the question, why? Why did he die? Why was he raised from the dead? So what? Sadly, many people don't know, including, this is my heart, this is where my heart breaks. Many churchgoers don't know the answer to the so what question. The purpose of Easter? I guess it's to inspire us. You can become an overcomer like Jesus. Well, he came out of his tomb. Now believe in yourself and you can leave your tomb of doubt and despair and have a prosperous life. Where did that kind of fuzzy thinking about the resurrection come from, my friend? It came from the mind of someone who didn't pay much attention to the epistles. You want to know why Jesus died and rose again? Then read the letters of the New Testament. They were written to local churches and people just like us, not so much to tell us the story as the implications of the story. If you want to know about why he went to the cross, read passages like Romans 3 and 2 Corinthians 5 and Galatians 2 and Hebrews 9. If you want to know about the resurrection of Jesus, read passages like Romans 6 and 1 Corinthians 15, the classic passage. And, well, here's a great one, 1 Peter 1, 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. There's one of the many reasons why Jesus is raised from the dead. It's the key to experiencing the new birth. Do you want to experience the miracle of regeneration? It's linked to Jesus Christ's resurrection because he was raised to new life. God can now raise you from your dead condition and give you a new life. Frankly, many of the hymns that we sing do this so well. They tell the story and then they give a biblical implication. Like, because he lives, that's the story. I can face tomorrow. That's the implication of the story. Up from the grave he arose. That's the story. With a mighty triumph o'er his foes. That's the implication of the story. He defeated our foes, sin, death, the devil. I want us to see one very clear, short, simple, straightforward example of this found in one verse, Romans 4, verse 25, which says, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. What's the purpose of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Here's the answer. Jesus accomplished two things for sinners like us. First, he was delivered over to death for our sins. Again, the verb is passive. He was delivered. This happened to him. Who delivered him? You say Judas did. He betrayed him, and you're right. You say the Jewish leaders did. You're right. They had a part in his death. Pilate and Herod and the Roman soldiers did. You're right. They all had a part. But oh, my friend, did you realize who else delivered Jesus over to death? Listen to Peter. Acts 2:23. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death. He preaches to the crowd. Ultimately, it was the Father's will that his son would suffer and die. But why? Why would he do that? Our text says that he was delivered over to death for our sins. This is why. I don't just need an example to make my way back to God. That heresy that is in church after church is keeping people from the experience of eternal life. I don't just need a good example. I need a Savior for my sins, someone to rescue me. And this is why he died. He was delivered over to death for our sins, our false steps, our trespasses, the word means. Man's problem is that he's gone his own way, Isaiah 53:6. We're guilty of trespassing on God's earth. And the penalty for this is separation from God, eternal death. This is what we deserve. But this is what Jesus did. He was delivered over to death for our sins. He went to the cross to take the penalty for the hell-bound sinners we are. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? That's the story. Those are the facts. Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? That's the implication. He died in my place. Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. The implications are staggering. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, another implication text for the cross. Christ died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15:3. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53:6, to go into the Old Testament. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, to use Jesus' own words about the implication, Matthew 20:28. It's true. Yes, he died for our sins. A holy God cannot overlook sin. The penalty for sin must be paid. It must be paid. Either you will accept Christ's payment in your stead, or you will pay sin's penalty yourself. Do you believe that? According to God's word, it's true. At the cross, God demonstrated not only his love for you, but his justice. Since he's just, he cannot wink at sin. He must punish sin. And this is what he has done. See his son hanging on the cross. See him in agony, not just the physical agony. See the darkness representing the spiritual agony. Jesus Christ went to hell in your place. He took the payment in full. At the cross, God punished his own son for the crimes we've committed. Yet, to say that Jesus died for our sins is only half the story. A dead Savior would do us no good, would he? Lots of religious leaders have come and gone, made astounding claims, and they're dead. What sets Jesus apart? A second accomplishment mentioned right here in this implication text of Romans 4:25. He was delivered over to death for our sins. He was raised to life for our justification. Do you realize that more than 500 eyewitnesses saw Jesus after he came out of the tomb? If Jesus died and remained dead, then you can write off the cross as a sentimental story, a tragic ending to a good man. But if he is alive, then we must come to grips with him, with his claims, with what happened on the cross. And he is alive. He was raised to life. But why? Why specifically the resurrection? This implication text says that he was delivered over to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our, very important word, justification. This is unthinkable, but it's the truth. As the result of Jesus' resurrection, God Almighty now justifies sinners. He declares sinners to be okay with him, to be right with him. Good people don't go to heaven, but justified people do. And here's why. In his death, Jesus took care of our sin. In his resurrection, he took care of our need for righteousness. Now, I need to illustrate that. Maybe I can do it this way, although the illustration falls short. Suppose there was a righteousness checkbook, and suppose I got a letter from my bank that informed me that my righteousness checkbook was overdrawn. Not a little overdrawn, but a lot overdrawn. I owed $1 million of this righteousness. The letter said, either pay up or you will go to prison until you do. Now imagine that the next day the policeman came and took me to court, and there I stood before the judge, guilty, indebted, helpless. I waited to hear the sentence, and then something amazing happened. The judge took out his pen and brought out another book. It was another righteousness checkbook. Not mine, but his own son's. He nodded to his son, and to my astonishment, his son wrote out a check, not for $1 million, but for $1 billion, far greater than my need. He takes money out of his own account and puts my name in the memo and hands it to me. When his father, the judge, sees the check signed by his son that I've handed to him, he declares, "Your guilt is gone. The debt has been paid in full." Now, that illustration falls incredibly short of the reality, but maybe it gets us at least into the room to think about it. Because if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, this represents what's happened for you. The payment for every sin you have ever committed or ever will commit was made for you at the cross. Every bit of righteousness that you will need to stand before a holy God was secured for you when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died, my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Now, I want to clarify this for you, and this is so important. It is not your faith or my faith that saves us. The demons have a faith of sorts, and they're not saved. Other religious groups promote faith. Faith doesn't save anybody. What saves is Christ. Christ is the Savior. Saving faith, that is, faith that makes a difference for eternity, is faith that depends upon Christ. Some of you are struggling right now, like, "I don't know where I stand with God. My faith is so weak." The reality is whether your faith is in Christ. If your faith is in Christ, it's what Christ accomplished on that tree and what Christ accomplished at that tomb that matters. And if your faith is in him, no matter how small that faith may be, he is the Savior. You can rest in him. Faith is only as good as its object. Faith that saves is faith that depends on these two accomplishments of Jesus Christ. Saving faith depends on the cross, his death, and on the resurrection. He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. All right, so what's that mean? It means right now I'm talking to people, first of all, who know the story. You know that Jesus died and rose again. And now I'm talking to people who know the implications of the story. You know that Jesus Christ died and was raised again so that sinners could have their sins removed and be declared righteous by a holy God and enter into his presence forever and ever. And I still may be talking to people who are heading for a Christless eternity because something else is needed. And that is point three. We need to appropriate the implications of the story. So we need Jesus. And by saying we need Jesus, I mean this, that since Jesus is alive, we need to put our total trust in Jesus Christ and what he accomplished. No matter who you are and what you have done, you can experience God's forgiveness and salvation today if you repent of your sins and believe in his Son. Put your total trust in the one who was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. You say, "Do I need to get down on my knees? Do I need to say something to God right now?" What you need is to say in your heart of hearts, "Oh God, I am a sinner. But today I've heard the story, and I've heard the implications of the story, and I believe you. I believe you did that for me. And I receive your Son as my own Savior and Master. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." This is the record of the Bible. And yet, don't stop there. Make it your life's purpose to know him better and make him better known. We use that phrase around here a lot at WBC. Knowing Christ and making him better known. That's why we exist. We would invite you to join us in this journey of getting to know Jesus better and helping other people in this community and around this world to know him. Spread the news about him. Share the story. Tell people about the four Gospels and the accounts there and get them thinking about what happened, what Jesus did. But don't stop there. Get them into the epistles. Get them understanding why he died, why he was raised to life. But don't shy back from this next point. Look them in the eye and tell them you love them and ask them, what have they done with Jesus? What are they doing with Jesus today? Let them know that they can be saved by receiving him as their own Lord and Savior and Master. Father, we are absolutely overwhelmed when we think about what you have done. The story is absolutely clear. It's absolutely humbling to us to ponder that God the Son would give his life as he has for us. We are also staggered to think that we have Bibles, we have means like we've just experienced in this past little while where we have been reminded of the implications of why he died and rose again. We have no excuse now. We know the truth about his death and resurrection. Why have we been privileged when there are millions that have never heard what we've just learned and been reminded of? You are so gracious to us, and we just say thank you by saying, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. I pray for those right now that have never received Jesus as their Savior, that you'll give them the gift of faith. Thank you.